Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, that you would draw us toward yourself. As we enter into and spend time in worship, that we would recognize the awesome thing that you have invited us into and the awesome one who we are here to worship. Open up our eyes that we might see you more clearly. Open up our ears that we might hear. Open up our lives that we might be changed. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. The story is told of a young stranger to the Alps who was making his first climb, and he was accompanied by two stalwart guides. It was a steep, hazardous ascent, but he felt secure with one guide ahead of him and one following behind. For hours they climbed up and up and up and up. Breathless, they finally reached for those rocks protruding through the snow above them, the summit. They had arrived. The guide ahead wished to let the stranger have the first glorious view of heaven and earth from 15,000 feet. And he moved aside to let him go first. Forgetting the gales that would blow across those summit rocks, the young man started to leap to his feet on the summit. But the chief guide dragged him back down. "On your knees, sir," he shouted. "You are never safe here except on your knees." What an interesting reminder that often the proper posture when we come upon something glorious, though often also dangerous, is to be on our knees. Because, of course, you don't want to be so focused on the view that you forget about the dangers that you're in the midst of. You don't want to be so focused on yourself, so proud, that you end up falling. But likewise, you also don't want to miss out on the beauty, the glory, because it all may be worth the risk. Now, here's the twist. What if that is how we should think about worship? Which, I'll admit, is not how most of us think about what happens during this hour. And yet recognize, we believe that in this time and in this place, we are coming before God Almighty, a God who is holy, a God who is completely other, a God who is glorious. And yet, I worry, have we become a little too comfortable, a little too careless, a little too familiar? I find it instructive if we learn anything from the biblical encounters that people have with God, they all have a very similar echo. The people are overwhelmed by fear and their own failings. They fall to their knees in humility and reverence. They're cut to the quick, and they become much more aware of the power and the presence of God in their midst. Which is why it's then so strange to think about how we enter into worship. Unprepared, unexpectant, unafraid, unaware. Worse still, we mistakenly think that worship is all and only about us, while we dare to invoke and seek and pray to the God of the universe. I love the Annie Dillard quote. I've said it before, and I'll say it again, about the seriousness and the danger of coming before a holy God in worship. Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It is madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our seats. For the sleeping God may wake someday and take offense, or the waking God may draw us to where we can never return. Oh, how I wish I could call the ushers forward right now to issue your crash helmets and life preservers. I was even thinking while working on this, we have a safety team in this church, and they help to keep us safe from threats from out there. Are they aiming in the wrong direction? Should the safety team be much, much more concerned with the real threat from up there? Do we recognize that? How silly and trite it must sound some days to God when we evaluate worship by what we liked or didn't like. How silly it must sound to God sometimes when we evaluate worship by how the music went. Or, God forbid, if we got anything out of the sermon. As if that's the point. Coming into the presence of God, there should be so much more on our minds and on our hearts. So put your helmets on, fall to your knees, and join me as we cautiously and very humbly make our way toward the very Word of God. On our way, I want to remind you that on Wednesday night, we began this season that we call Lent. A season built to help us travel the road of repentance and recommitment as we look ultimately toward the cross and resurrection. And as we take this journey together, we move across a series of mountaintops as we look at worship. We started the year talking about how we have been blessed by God. In this season of Lent, we're going to turn that around and ask the question, so then how do we bless God? And the answer is going to be, worship. And so we're going to spend the next 40-ish days or so walking with Moses as Moses learns to and ultimately leads the people in their worship. And then when we come to Palm Sunday, we'll talk about some of the mountaintop experiences that Jesus traveled. But today we begin toward the beginning of Moses' story in the wilderness, and yet also in worship. So if you would, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mount of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and I have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed toward this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians. Amen. Such a familiar story there. There's so much there. We've talked about this passage several times over the last couple of years, but today I want us to look at this passage again, but this time through the lens of worship. Moses has been wandering, not just as a shepherd, but in life at this point. He's not quite sure who he is, he's not quite sure where he's going, and he's not quite sure what he's supposed to be doing. And yet God has been forming him. God has been present with him, and now God shows up, calls him, and ultimately sends him. But everything takes a turn in this passage as he encounters this burning bush. Moses is hanging out with some sheep, and he sees a bush on fire, and yet the bush is not being consumed. And so he goes over to investigate, as one does, and God calls Moses from within the bush, warning Moses that he's on holy ground. And Moses humbles himself, at which point God proceeds to tell Moses who God is and what God is sending Moses to go do, to rescue the people and restore their worship, which is interesting. And it's what I want us to be talking about today, because this passage, and really most of the Exodus story, is couched in and centered upon the language of worship. And so I want us to go back through this story as we look at what it can teach us about the place of worship and the people of worship and the purpose of worship. The place, the people, the purpose. It begins with place. Interestingly, as it turns out, we are not very good at recognizing places of worship. We don't always notice when we are standing on holy ground. For some reason, we don't often see, let alone feel, that this place, formerly common, has now been set aside for an uncommon purpose. That this place is where the veil between heaven and earth has become thin. That this place is where we can become more aware of God's presence and person and power. In fact, what's interesting to me about this part of the passage is that we see this in Moses. Moses is standing on holy ground and he doesn't know it. It seems like there should be signs. I guess there's a burning bush, but it seems like there should be like marked off spaces all the time of this is holy and that's not, but that's not how it is. To the point where Moses is on holy ground and God has to stop him and say, whoa, 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 whoa. You're on holy ground. Be careful. Which begs the question, are there times in our lives, not just right now, but other times in our lives where we are standing on holy ground and we also don't know it? Do we have trouble seeing places of worship? Could it be that we enter onto holy ground any time God shows up, even if it starts with just an ordinary encounter? Could it be that at times we're on holy ground while we're having a conversation with a coworker, while we're helping a kid with a project, while we're talking to a neighbor in the midst of taking out the trash, while we're eating dinner together. I wonder, would we think and live differently if we were better at recognizing the ground we're on is holy? Even right now, as we sit in, believe it or not, a basketball court, this ground has been transformed because we also know God is present. But here's what's even more amazing to think about. Might some of that holiness linger in this place beyond just this morning? To the point that this is still holy ground when the preschoolers play here on Tuesday afternoons, or when people rent this space on Thursday nights, or when Upward families visit and partake of basketball on Saturdays. Does this place retain some of that holy, and does it change what happens here? I wonder, could we learn to see the holy around us better? And not because the places are uniquely special, but because God is uniquely special. And wherever God is, changes the place. More than that, as we experience holy ground more often, we should be changed. We should also become more humble as we become more aware of and receptive to the God who comes near. But wait, there's more. This becomes even more amazing. Because the presence of God, I think, doesn't just linger in places, it also seems to linger on people. Later, we'll see this happen in Moses, where something of God rubs off on Moses the more Moses spends time in the presence of God. But even before we come to that, the real thrust of what God is telling Moses is that he's forming the Israelites and us into a people of worship. In fact, this story, as well as the rest of the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers, end up being all about worship. And even in this story, God tells Moses to tell Pharaoh to let the people go so that they can go off into the wilderness for 3 days and worship. It's funny. I've always thought that that was a bit of a ruse. Dear Pharaoh, let us go into the wilderness for 3 days so we can worship, and we'll totally come back and be slaves again and build your pyramids. You can trust us. We are very honest. We like very little food and no pay and lots and lots and lots of work. Moving bricks is our favorite. So we're just gonna go over there for 3 days. We'll come right back. Except God doesn't normally make jokes like that, does he? In other words, maybe worship actually is important enough that this actually is the real reason that God wants them to go away, to set them free, so that they can worship again. The Israelites have been made to worship God, but something about Egypt is preventing them, distracting them, perverting them, defiling them, which is keeping them from worshiping fully. Something about being around those pagan practices of Egypt is distorting their worship. Something about all the idols and the various deities are distracting them or diminishing their worship. Something about being enslaved is keeping them from worship, causing them to forget to worship, making them not care about worship, which then is part of the reason why God calls them out of Egypt, so that they will be able to worship again rightly and fully, because they're not doing it the right way in Egypt. I wonder, what gets in the way of our worship? What distracts us? What about life exhausts us or overwhelms us or divides us such that we have trouble encountering God in worship? Could it be that we too were made to worship and yet our lives are filled with so much bread and circuses, entertainment and technology and news and trouble that we end up having nothing left to give to God? And yet, what if God is still forming us into a people of worship. More than that, we just talked about how places can be holy, but remember, God has made us in God's image, and he sent his Holy Spirit to dwell in us, and so if a place becomes holy because God is there, what about us? Because we believe that God has come near to us. God is within us. So if God is always present in and among us, then where we are is holy, because he's made us as vessels of his holiness. Not our holiness, but him in us, his holiness. We talked about it on Ash Wednesday. It was the passage about the jars of clay, but his light shines, it's his light in us, and it shines through us because we have some cracks in us. But it's his glory shining out. But again, if that's how close holiness is to us, maybe we should live differently. That's the place of worship, the people of worship. But what about the purpose of worship, the object of worship, the person that we worship? And this is the most important part. Because at the end of the day, it's not the ground or the people that make something holy. It's the God who has drawn near that makes something different. God points out to Moses that he should be different because he's in the presence of God. And unsurprisingly, Moses asks God who God is, which on the one hand is a pretty audacious thing to ask, and on the other hand is one of the most primary and basic things you could ask. Again, up until now, I've always thought it's sort of strange that Moses asks for God's name here. That seems like an odd... Like, are you filling out a name tag? You have a form you have to fill? Like, why do you need God's name? How is that going to actually be helpful in any way, shape, or form? I always thought that this was more of a stall tactic, of like, maybe I could distract God so I don't have to go to Pharaoh, because that sounds scary. So instead, I don't know, I've got some theological questions I have for you. Let's start with this one. What's your name? I always thought it was a stall tactic. But maybe Moses is actually trying to get at something a little bit more profound and significant. Because maybe Moses is really trying to get to know who God really is. God's nature, God's character, God's presence. Who are you? How do I know you? How can I get your attention? Can you be trusted? Because if I'm going to follow you, if I'm going to believe you, it's probably prudent to know who you are. And then God tells him. And it's interesting, God doesn't just, I mean, he does say, I am, but the language God uses all throughout this passage is revealing as well. I am the God who sees. I am the God who sends. I'm the God who rescues. I am the God who brings people out and through. I'm the God who gives. I am the God who is I am. God gives Moses all of these pictures, as well as a name, so that Moses knows that God can be trusted, so that Moses knows that God is here. And this is the God we serve, and this is the God we follow, and this is the God we worship. And that's what worship's all about. Which again, going all the way back to the beginning, is interesting because of how different all of this is to how we often think about worship. Especially when it comes to who worship's all about. Because, I mean, you wouldn't say this on a church test, but most of us, we should have church tests. That would be awesome. We're going to do that next week. Most of us believe, at the end of the day, that we are the point of worship, that we are the audience of worship, and therefore our preferences are the point. Why do you go to this church and not that church? Because that church is better. I like that church's worship better because I'm the audience. It's for me, and therefore I go to this one, I go to that one, which is completely backwards. Worship isn't something you get. Worship isn't something you go to. Worship isn't really even something you do. Worship is something you give. God is the audience, and the end of all of our worship, of all of our praise. God is the recipient of our worship. God is the point. And in this time and in this place, we are coming before the Lord Almighty to give Him our best, to pray to Him, to learn about Him, to praise Him, to love Him. And the more we come to know Him, the more we spend time with Him, the more we should be filled with humility and reverence and love. Which is why we then worship Him with all that we are. Not least because this is how we bless God. So let us pray to our awesome God. Lord God, today we remember again that we are not here for us. We are here for You. And we worship You with all that we are and all that we have and all that we can bring. Because You are worthy of all of our praise. Lord, You're the point. And all we can do here is give You all that we can. Our very best selves. Our very truest selves. As we worship You. Lord, and as we do, we pray that You would change us. That You would open our eyes and open our ears. Help us be more aware of Your presence. So that we can see how glorious You are. Fill us, Lord. Heal us, Lord. Change us, Lord. We pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.